it in that song. Well, let's get ourselves into the book of Colossians. I'd like to allow the children now the time to go on out for their time in the Word. And while they're doing that, will you please open your Bibles up to Colossians in chapter 3. You have provided for you in the bulletin a way in which you can follow along and be meaningfully involved. So I want you now to look in your Bible to turn to the book of Colossians in chapter 3. It's very important that you have that very careful involvement with the scriptures in front of you. If possibly you lost your Bible or left it or don't have one, I have the text up here before you as we will see it unfold in our passage and on the screen. I have seen something maybe a little more than I want to see, but I've enjoyed it. It's really been pretty good. It's cartoon. It was a movie. It came out just a couple of years ago, Toy Story. It's for children, but adults. Every time I see it, I see something a little different in the movie. I'm careful about mentioning movies. I think this is fairly safe, folks. So, parents, if you're wondering if your teenager should see Toy Story, I think overall it would be okay. You know what really caught me about this movie? I'll give the storyline away. The story is about these toys, which when the kids are out of the room, Woody, Buzz Lightyear, what's the dog? The Slinky, the dog, and Mr. Potato Head, and just all the toys in the room, they all come to life. And the animation is just incredibly intriguing to watch, and it's so well done. And they just have their own little world, and they call a business meeting. You know, Woody, and he leads the meeting, and they get ready for the big move that's coming up, and they all have to pick out a moving partner. And then as it unfolds down toward the end, Buzz gets in trouble. He gets out, and Sid, the little kid next door who tortures toys, they gather around Sid and just scare the living daylights out of him because they suddenly come to life in front of a human. But all other times when the kids run into the room, you know, they're where toys are, in the corner, hanging on the on the bed or wherever, lifeless, and no one ever knows it. You know what? This reminds me, I would say, one thing it reminds me of is something of what Paul is saying in this text in Colossians 3, that sometimes Christians can get into the same kind, the same condition. That is, they're like this. When, as far as their life before the world is concerned, they're unanimated, detached, and they're dead in the water. You wouldn't know that there's any life there. They're just something that the world is perhaps amused with. But when they get together and the world is gone, they come alive. They are all of a sudden, they're different people when they're with maybe a few of their own. That's why Paul starts out this passage. I like the way the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, he takes off on this first verse of chapter 3, and it comes out something like this. If you are serious about living this resurrection life, then act like it. If you're serious about it, act like it. And what is happening in this point in our study of Colossians is that Paul is trying to get these Colossian believers to understand that if their Christianity is not something to be merely defended and understood, which he makes no apologies for doing that. In these first two chapters, he's really hammered on this, that Christ is not simply, Christ is the object of our faith. And we need to know who He is and that upon which our faith rests. Well, you see that here in the point that I presented to you in the outline. That's been the emphasis in chapters 1 and 2. Yes, this person of Christ, you find no richer Christology than you will find in these opening chapters. Why? Why does Paul exalt the person of Christ under the direction of the Spirit of God? So that they and all believers from the first century on to this day will glory in, revel in, see who their Savior is, and that all those pretended competitors are pale. They pale into insignificance compared to our Savior and His exalted character and His reign and His rule. How dare we even for a moment put any kind of being, supernatural or a creature of any kind, to try to put them alongside of Christ, some exalted angel or whatever the force, the power may be. And I think this is what comes through. I'm going to make a deduction from based on what Paul is saying. Christianity is not something that should simply be defended. It ought to be something that's demonstrated. And we ought not to be like inanimate toys, where we're lying around in the face of the world simply as objects of amusement. But what He wants, what God wants from us, is for our life, the life we possess, to be seen by the world and to impact the world. God has chosen us to be lights in a dark place. He wants us to shine brightly. This shouldn't be lost on us. I'm telling you, the New Testament makes a lot of this. And let me give you just a little sampler of some passages where this very point is emphasized. Philippians in chapter 3 or 2 in verses 14 to 16. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. John 17:18, when Christ prayed to the Father, His high priestly prayer, He prayed for us, as you sent me into the world, He says of the Father, I have sent them into the world. And then in Paul's letter to Titus, he really rings the changes on this. This Christian cosmetology, that is, we ought to make the truth attractive. And it ought to make the world sit up and take notice. Listen to three things. That this is a theme in that little book of Titus. Titus 2:5. Why are we to live out the truth? Why should our lives be ordered according to God's word? So that no one will malign the word of God. Titus 2:5. Titus 2:8 says this. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. And Titus 2:10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. But in order for Christians to be effective light bearers in this world, we've got to be properly related to the world. I'm telling you this because I'm anticipating what Paul is saying in this passage about heaven and earth. If heaven is to be a reality on earth, at least you understand what I mean, something of heaven is to be seen on earth, and that is the way God communicates His rule, and that kingdom to come, and the rule that Christ presently has, get this now, that rule that Christ presently is experiencing because of His work on the cross, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, that He's the Lord of the new creation. That being true, Christians ought to be communicating this message. But in order to do so, we've got to have the right relationship to this world in which we live. Now, this seems paradoxical, but the very first thing we have to understand about it is that we have to be rescued out of it. Galatians 1:4. What does that mean? Rescued from the power of it. Not living under the influence and not being hypnotized any longer, mesmerized, seduced by what? The world's values, the way the world system looks, all by the world I mean, that composite of all of its thinking, all of its judgments, its opinions, untouched by God's Word, and that the believer doesn't live under the power and the sway of that any longer. We've been freed from that. In other words, we see reality. The blinders have been taken off. But they also, believers must know that they've overcome it. 1 John 4:4-5. You say, we have overcome this world. How so? I think the idea is that the spell of the old life has been broken. We no longer are under the spell of the fascination with what the world considers to be the essence and meaning and sum total of life. We don't see it that way any longer. We have a different world and life view because of what Christ has done for us. Then we must also realize that we're citizens of heaven and therefore are aliens and strangers. So the point that Peter's making in that passage, is that we don't get entangled with anything that's going to impede our progress in what? In being light bearers, in letting God put something of heaven, a piece of heaven, on earth. Now, that being said, here's where we're going from chapter 3 and verse 1. What is happening at this point in this magnificent letter is that verses 1 to 4 are going to lift us up, and we're going to look back at everything that's preceded this. He is going to make the point that, listen, this being true now, come out of the closet, as it were. Get out in the open with your Christianity. Don't just stand there in your fort. Don't just defend it with words, but it's got to be defended in a transformed life. That's where we're going with chapters 3 and 4. So we're going to get specifics now. That the doctrine that has been laid out is now going to demand some specifics in the life. Now here's what he's going to then do. This truth about heaven and earth and the relationship of the believer to both is going to be developed in the following way. Heaven on earth is possible by virtue of our citizenship in heaven and our connectedness with Christ, a real connectedness, that heaven on earth, transformation of life, impact in this world system, usefulness to God, the lifeless, not being so, but lifelike, and because of a life within them, that heaven on earth is possible when you have been resurrected. Verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ. You note and draw and write in your Bible, you could go through these first four verses and notice how often he comes on to this with Christ in verse 1, where Christ is, then in verse 3, with Christ, when Christ, with Him. And what he is doing is, again, riveting our attention upon the person of Christ and His excellence and being occupied with Him. And here's where he's going to take us then. If then, that rolls us all the way back to chapter 2 and verse 20. That's why I asked Paul to be sure to begin to read at verse 20 of the previous chapter. Forget the chapter break. Because what he's thinking of doing here in this word, then, it's a hinge word, and it's taking us, looking back up to verse 20 where he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, therefore, in light of that, coming back to restate it, to affirm it, it's an argument, a condition that's fulfilled. There is no doubt with this if here. It communicates in English. You could use the word since, but I don't even think that's necessary. We understand what he's saying, do we not? That this is something at conversion that became a reality. What became a reality? The resurrection, this co-resurrection, is a reality. It's something that actually has happened. And that happened when we came to our own experience of forgiveness. We are identified with the resurrected Christ. You know, this principle of identification and representation, and I'm using the words in a way in which I see them as closely connected. Listen to me. I need to take some time to explain this. Because, you know, the New Testament epistles really, really come down on this. And this is a fundamental issue in understanding the Christian life. Please get this. That, and I can show you in any letter of the New Testament Romans, which is just stands head and shoulders above the others because it really comes to this issue, in chapters 6 and 7 and 8, but particularly Romans 6 and 1 through 11, this co-crucifixion and co-death with Christ is then the basis for our understanding and living the Christian life. We're not called to be co-crucified or co-resurrected with Christ. That's something that is a reality. We don't do this. But now, here's my point, is that this resurrection, co-resurrection and co-crucifixion is a part of this, or must be understood against the background of identification and representation. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 1, the offerer, one who would bring a sacrifice, bring a lamb to be offered in his place or her place, when that lamb was to have been brought, the priest would guide the offerer with the lamb and bring them to the point right near the altar, and there would be the following transaction. And there were two issues that really come out in this act of transference and identification. Listen carefully. Is that what happened is that the offerer placed his hands upon the head of that animal. What did that symbolize? That was an act of identification, that the sins of the individual, of the guilty, were being placed upon that animal. I mean, where could you go for innocence? It couldn't be another human being. It had to be an animal. Animals don't sin. So it isn't to say that they are sinless and perfect. It's an imperfect picture, but it's a helpful picture to understand the transference. The victim was innocent. And therefore, here's this transference. The transference of sin and the guilt of the offerer onto the animal. That's one thing that happened. The other was something that came back and spoke by way of identification to the offerer. What was that? It was this. That the blamelessness of the animal then, or his blamelessness, and you know, the animal had to be without spot and blemish, had to be just right, a male and without blemish from the flock. And then what then came back is that the unblemished state of the animal was transferred to the individual. So you had both things taking place. The guilt upon the animal and then the transference back of the innocence to the offerer. Well, that was only a picture and an anticipation of the greater fulfillment of that which took place in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For all the sacrificial system pointed to what? There was the innocent one, Jesus Christ, upon whom our guilt, our sin, was transferred in an act of identification. He identified with our sin. In turn, then, his innocence, who he was, what he did, then becomes transferred back to us in this sense. Here's the co-crucifixion, co-resurrection theme in Romans and here in Colossians. Namely, that what that crucifixion did and what the resurrection did, then by our identification with it, becomes ours. What is that reality? That reality is that Jesus Christ, in his crucifixion, he killed sin in that it came no longer, we were no longer under its condemnation. It was judged. And we have therefore been freed, and that's the word you need to remember associated with what Christ did in the cross and our co-crucifixion with him, is that there is now freedom, pardon. I don't live under that condemnation of sin any longer. The judgment of God is no longer upon me. And the power of sin, the power structure of sin, has been broken as well, and I'm free to be what God has asked me to be in dealing with, as you will notice, the very last thing that was said in verse 23 of the previous chapter. Don't forget that flow of thought. That he is saying that for you to go after bodily appetites is the way of trying to deal with sin is wrong-headed. It will never accomplish what you're seeking to achieve, is that the flesh, no, there is no value in the mistreatment of the body in dealing with sin. Only co-crucifixion, co-resurrection address the problem of sin, for therein I've been freed by my identification with Christ. It's a real identification. That's what he's saying in this passage. It's really looking in retrospect, looking over his shoulder. So there is this resurrection. We've been identified. This resurrection then creates responsibility. I'll come back and use the paraphrase. All right. Since the resurrection is a reality in your own life, your identification with the resurrection of Christ is a reality, act like it. All right. How so? Here are two imperatives, two commands in verses 1 and 2. The first is, here's the translation, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. His word here, carefully chosen by the Spirit of God, is a word that communicates intensity. It's a word that focuses upon the will. The address of this command is directly to the decisions that we make. Seek ye first. Same word, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What? God will take care of the necessities of life. Don't you make them your pursuit, which the world system does, but you have your pursuit upon something that's far more significant, upon what is in heaven. Now, who is in heaven when He says, seek the things above? That's code. That's code for the fact that that's where Christ is. And there is Christ is there because He was crucified and was resurrected and has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Therefore, all that He has accomplished for us in our identification with Him at the right hand of the Father, His rule, you must see that in that last part of the statement, seated at the right hand of God. See, these statements are all taking us back to things that have been said in the first two chapters of Colossians. If you're coming in on this passage and you've not had the background on those, you'll need to get caught up with that. You can do so by just letting your eyes roll back to the first chapter. And you will see in that place where He's focused our attention upon Christ as the one who what? He is the Lord over the new creation. And that which work He's accomplished on the cross has put Him in a place of exaltation by virtue of His glorified humanity. And He rules and He reigns. Now, why is He making this point here? For this reason. He's saying, therefore, our desire ought to be set on Christ. I think, therefore, what flows out of this would be that His Christ's purposes, His plan, His provision, all that's involved in the person and work of Christ and what He has done for us. Again, I say this is addressed to the will. Seek Him. As the psalmist said, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul longs for Thee, pants for Thee, O God. Psalm 42:1. This is the idea. Seeking God. You won't find the answer to the sin problem and who you are as a sinner. You won't find the answer to the world and its pressures to conform to its concepts of unbelief without and its world and life view, which doesn't take God and the Bible into account. You won't find the answer to the evil one who does have a significant role in the lives of unbelievers, in that he is their master and he is the tyrant that rules over all unbelief. But what he's saying at this point, you won't find freedom from the world system, the flesh, sin within you and sin in other believers, or from Satan's tyranny and power in this world in any other place other than where? In relationship to Christ and a growing, developing relationship. Not as people around the world who are enmeshed in religious systems who are doing all kinds of the infliction of pain, flagellation. You can see this in every part of the world. Some of us who've been outside the States, we've seen it. And if you don't have to even go outside the States, you can just see the record of it on your TV. You can see people walking the streets in the Philippines who've actually allowed themselves to be crucified. You can see people making great journeys of some distance in great hardship to places and pilgrimages. And at this month, there is one great religious system that is fasting for every hour of the day during the daylight hours. And then when nightfall comes, then there will be eating and drinking. But during the daytime, there is no eating and drinking. Ramadan for the Muslim people. Why? Why? No, Islam is, if I may divert just briefly, Islam, with all of the PR that they're getting and all of the attempts through a pluralistic or attempt to make it appear something that it really isn't, Islam has this philosophy of salvation, and this is it. This is the raw stuff of it, is that all your good works and all your bad works are going to be accumulate. If you can imagine the old scales where you have a balance on one, you have the pan on one side and the pan on the other, and you seek to get balance in the scales. And the view of eternity and paradise is that you try to stack up as many good works on the side of the scale so it will tip in your favor. And this means that you're going to pray the necessary five times a day. You make the pilgrimage to Mecca. You fast Ramadan. There are the five pillars of Islam. And you follow through those things, and it's a work system. It's something that you can manage if you just tighten down, work at it, order your life, and then you can try to make your peace with Allah, not the God of the Old Testament, by the way. Allah and the Lord of the Old Testament are not the same God. And that by that pursuit, then you can have your peace with God. People are doing this in various forms in other religions around the world, but I'm telling you what he is saying, what he's saying here is our desire is set on Christ, who rules in heaven, who has an accomplished a work of forgiveness for us, into which we enter at the new birth, and therefore our will ought to be so set upon Him that we pursue Him and we want to know Him, and He is the most important person in our life when we're preoccupied with Him. Now, he adds another imperative to this. There are two imperatives here. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. The things that really matter are the things above. Don't let this things on above here insert. Those things above and the things on earth, don't make this wrong conclusion about them. He's not saying that the things above would just be sitting passively contemplating God and infinity, and the things on earth would be a disavowal or a removal from or rejection of anything that's material, so you just sort of opt out of life. Sort of the a Christian monastic and ascetic. This is the true asceticism, yes. But it's not the asceticism of simply denying bodily appetites. Please see this. Is that here is true asceticism. The things above is that which pertains to the person and work of Christ and experiencing the reality of that in your walk. The things on earth would be, go back to verse 20. Keep it in context. What are the things on earth? It means that you have died to the elementary principles of the world. It's the way the world, it's the world system. It's the world, it's that system, that composite, that sum total of all of the thinking. And I've mentioned one, at the very heart of the world system is legalism, in terms of religious systems that try to approach God in their own way. It's legalism, or it might be mysticism, trying to have an experience with God through emotion and intuition apart from the Word of God. That is another concept of the world system. That's things on earth. Are you with me? The mysticism, the legalism. That kind of thing is what he's saying is that which is on earth that you should not be pursuing. Rather than, he says, our delight must be in Christ. Now, the emphasis is upon the mind with this word. The word here is phroneo. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It's used 10 times in the book of Philippians. Those of you who've done studies in Philippians, you've noticed this word, that it's being in the same mind, that idea. The word, it comes from the noun, frame, the mind, the thinking. But I must hasten to say this. He's not simply saying at this point that Christianity is simply a mental exercise whereby we are relating to propositional truth. Listen, that's all. Islam is just a response to the Quran. And that the Quran, a book which is seen to have been given and dictated to Muhammad by Allah, that his supposed prophet, is that Christianity certainly meets God through His Word. But listen, here's the difference, is that as we come face to face with the Word, it is through the Word of God that we meet God and we experience God. And what he's then saying is that our delight ought to be in Christ. Why so? Now here, we can look back over our shoulder to the first chapters of Colossians. That all of the answers to our questions are found in Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. Where he said, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So those vital questions that every human being has. Where do we come from? Where are we going? Who is God? Who are we? All of this is wrapped up in the person of Christ. How so? Well, in the first place, Christ was the one who not only called creation into existence, he is the one who gave the record of this creation, and he gave it directly to Moses. You remember when Moses was met God in the burning bush, and he encountered there a theophany? Actually, what it was an encounter with the person of Christ, who subsequently gave to Moses the account of creation. And there we have, in the revelation of Christ, something of our being, who we are, an explanation of our being. Here, listen to what was said of Christ by Christ with regard to creation and how in him would be found the answers to these basic questions. John 5, 46 and 47. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. He wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Christ told Moses what the creation account was, gave it to him. My point is simply this. All of your answers about who you are, why you're here, have to come from the person of Christ. There are no options. There's no A, there's no B, C, or D. It's only Christ who can give you that explanation, as well as the future, beloved. This is what he means when he says, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When you want to have any understanding of where history is flowing and what your future is, it cannot be understood apart from Christ. He said in John, in Revelation, he said he was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning from the end. And understanding the great sweep of God's plan is bound up in the person of Christ. You will find that linkage in him. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where we're complete in him. He said this. We're judicially, we're complete in Christ. Now, experientially, we're incomplete. But you remember that emphasis in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2? Look back there for just a moment. Notice it. That he says that in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all authority, rule and authority. Well, I thought he also said that we are to be made complete. Didn't he say that? In verse 28 of chapter 1, when he said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So, judicially, legally, before God, I am complete. Nothing can be added to my salvation. I take personally offense at that view of the Christian life, which says that you, having come to Christ for salvation, that then you need to find and experience this coming of the Holy Spirit to baptize you, and then with the affirmation of speaking in tongues. And while those who believe this are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I take issue with that teaching, and I think whether they are knowing it or not, it is a swipe at, it undermines what God says about the completeness of our salvation in Christ. And what he's saying in Colossians is that when you came to Christ, you had the full gospel in Christ. You were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Your salvation is complete. Now, true, there is the need to grow and experience ever widening and developing experience with God and maturing in the faith and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But I take offense based upon what Colossians and other points, or other passages in the New Testament, that we have all that we need in Christ. And then we come to make it as if the Holy Spirit is going to give something that Christ didn't give. And we have this artificial kind of insufficiency in Christ in comparison to the Holy Spirit. Wrong-headed. I hope none of you will ever fall for that. And my friend, if you are failing to experience God in your life, I can understand why there would be frustration and you would be listening intently when you turn on Christian cable and you want to find more of God and you're searching. I can commend you for searching, but please don't go looking in the wrong direction. Look where? Here. All spiritual growth is in Him. See, connectedness to the head. Chapter 2, verse 19. Look at that. Not holding fast to the head. That's why people don't grow and develop and mature and experience their Christianity. That's why Christians are like Woody lying on the bed when the kids run in the room and are amused by him. But be more than Woody. Be more than a Buzz Lightyear. Just a toy. Be animated and let that life of God flow through you and be seen in you. And now we come to a paradox. Heaven on earth, verse 3. Heaven on earth is possible when you have died. Yes. Look at the text. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now that might seem on the surface I should perhaps say it this way. With Christ in God, wouldn't it be sufficient to say, with God or in Christ? Why compound them here? I think what he's emphasizing is that there is something that we share in a common life with the Father and the Son. No inferiority. Christ isn't a lesser being. And to have the fullness of the Father is to have the fullness of the Son. You see, somebody might be objecting at this point. Someone may be objecting at this point and saying, well, I can't do it. How do I live out this co-resurrected, this co-crucified life? How do I do it? Or I don't want to do it. Well, at this point, he is saying by this statement, you've died at your conversion. You, at that moment, you received a life in Christ which energizes and enables you to live the life that God calls you to live. I think the implication is this. It's really threefold. One, sin doesn't condemn you any longer. You're not under God's wrath and His judgment. Therefore, you don't have to be in the business of trying to work off guilt, to work off any kind of sin by your efforts and your deeds to try to pay God back. That's one thing. And in the second place, the power structure of sin has been broken. And when Paul said in Galatians 6 and 14 this, I think this is what he was speaking of. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We've died to sin, we've died to Satan, we've died to the world. We therefore have a new power source. We have a new power source by the indwelling presence of Christ, whose presence is made real as we are conformed to His image in the power of the Holy Spirit who transforms us through the Word of God. Do we have this? This is groundwork, and I'm going to be referring back to this a number of times because beginning next week, as we move into verses 5 and following, we're going to be down into some very specific points of behavior, relationships, and attitudes. But I'm showing you that at this point, that having been identified with His death, and as what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There is this real identification with Christ, and therefore I have released within me, I have this power to live the kind of transformed life that God wants. Now, by the way, that Galatians 2:20 doesn't say instead of me Christ lives. It says in me He lives. Some have taken that Galatians 2:20 and made it sort of a passivity. Well, I don't do anything. I just let Christ do it through me. No, as we're going to see, we take action with regard to immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, and anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. And we have to deal with these things in the power of God's Spirit. But I'm telling you that this is encourages us to seek the things above is this power of the indwelling presence of Christ. Now, there may be another objection. A believer may say, well, how can I prove that I am in this new reality? The world doesn't see it. The world doesn't see it. Look at the third issue with regard to this heaven on earth. Heaven on earth is possible when you have hope. How so? When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. But Paul's coming full circle. And if you've been with us faithfully through Colossians, now this ought to give you the occasion for a little bit of a flashback. Deja vu. How so? Will you look back in the first chapter? Go back to the first chapter with me for just a moment. Do you recall Paul's prayer in this epistle? In this epistle, he began by saying, I've heard of your faith and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. And then do you see what he prayed in his prayer in verse 9 and following? For this reason, since the day we heard it, we've not ceased to pray. Why? He wants two things, that you'll grasp truth, and that having grasped the meaning and significance of biblical truth, this wisdom, knowledge of His will, and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that you'll walk worthy. What's Paul doing now in Colossians 3? What's he doing? He's taking us all the way back and pulling it together to make this issue clear. The believer may say that, well, how can I prove that I'm in a whole new realm of reality? That there is this which is going on in my life. The world can't see it. Can the world see Christ? No, He's in heaven. Despite these alleged visions and so on, Christ has gone to heaven. He's there. True, He's omnipresent. But He's not come back yet. Well, how will the world know what's going on within us that gives us this, that energizes us, enables us to live distinctively as lights in this dark world? The believer has a life source unknown to those who do not know Christ. That's why Paul is making this point here. Not only do we have this life source unknown to those who don't know Christ, when Christ returns, it's going to be made apparent. Or as one has said, the verdict of eternity will reverse the verdicts of time. So the world will not have seen this inner spiritual dynamic in the presence of Christ within the believer. That's something that the world can't get its teeth into, can't understand, can't fathom. By the world, I mean unbelieving thinking. Unbelief can't grasp this reality. It doesn't seem to be measurable. It's not something that you can put in a test tube. It's not something that can be mathematically quantified and explain. But it's a spiritual reality into which you came through your identification with Christ. And all of that is for this final point that he makes before he launches into these specific areas of life. Is your Christianity the experience of heaven on earth? Occupation with Christ, thinking of Him, loving Him, pursuing Him should drive you and move you through life. And there's never an excuse. Don't exceptionalize yourself and think that your set of problems and your struggle or the sinful pattern in your life is the exception. And when we exceptionalize ourselves, I'll tell you, and some Christians do this, when they make themselves the exception to what God says, there's no hope. If your problems are so unique and your struggle with anger or malice or lust or whatever it is, hatefulness, whatever the condition or whatever the struggle is, if you say that you're unique in this struggle, you've removed yourself from the domain and the possibility of hope, because there is no exception. There is no testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to go through any testing which is beyond His ability to enable you to deal with it. He'll make a way of escape. What's the way of escape? Through it. So all of this for this reason. He is saying by conclusion then, until then. And was it Stuart Hamlin who had that song? Until then, I'll go on singing. If we knew the song well, it'd be a good one to close with. Until then, he sings it so well that the believer should be looking at life. That until then, when that which is invisible to the world is made apparent through the appearance of Christ and we will be with Him in glory, then we are to be believers who are animated and who are driven by occupation with Him, to know Him, and to deepen our life with God. Let's pray about it. Let's pray about it. One day the world will know that it's based, they've based their lives on the wrong principles. Now what we are here for, beloved, you and I as children of God, is through our lives to set forth the issues of eternity in a clear way so that we're not sending any confusing message. The people that you're working with, your family, in your family circle, those who don't know Christ, your neighbors, those families that you meet at PTA, those around you, those who don't know Christ, there ought to be something coming through in our lives. We ought to be communicating the fact that Christ indeed does rule, and by the ongoing change and transformation in my attitudes. So let us now, if you're a child of God, this would be a time for repentance and looking to God and asking for forgiveness. And we're all in that boat. None of us have arrived. But would you look to God and say in words of your choosing, but certainly to God in meaningfully given, that our identification with Him would really be coming through in the kinds of decisions we're making, the places we're going, the plans we're making, how we're handling our money, our relationships, our home, relationship to spouse, to children. And my dear friend, if you are without Jesus Christ, oh, and here's what I mean without Him, that entrance into heaven is not possible for you at this moment. It's impossible because you have never experienced the liberation that comes through bending your knee and coming to Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of sin, for eternal life. Will you reach out and ask Him for it? Oh God, I'm a sinner. I can't go into your heaven in the condition I am in. Oh, I cry out to you for forgiveness, and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute, the one who died in my place, and that my guilt was transferred to Him, and I want that pardon that He alone can give. Thank you, our Father, for this, your word. Oh, Lord, take it and drive it into our lives and use the classes now. Use these teachers who've prepared as they pick up these themes and discuss and pray and talk and as we meet in fellowship. We look to you for the transformation of our lives by your grace. Thank you, Father, for the resurrected Christ who's coming again, our life, and we will be revealed with Him in glory. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.